Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Holy God, you dwell above every heaven, and your holiness is unapproachable. But we thank you that, although we could never approach you, you stoop to approach us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that yours is a holiness that pursues the unholy, and that is why we are now here. We have been cleansed, forgiven, put straight, and invited to worship you. This is what we now do, asking you to receive our worship for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In a fallen world like ours, every community must have defenses. Every flock of sheep must have shepherds willing to fight. Every nation must have an army and a navy. Every town needs a police force. A church that never disciplines has AIDS. It has no functioning immune system. Churches without discipline cannot fight off the leprosy of heresy or the cancer of immorality. So when a church disciplines, it is responding to immorality or false teaching within the ranks. But there are also times when the opposition tries to seize the moral high ground, and when this happens, the elders and pastors find themselves the accused. The trick is to defend the ministry without becoming personally defensive. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul had to defend himself so much? He did this not because he had an extraordinarily prickly personality, but rather because he was faithful to the message of free grace, which means that he got attacked all the time. And when he was attacked in this way, he never hesitated to defend his ministry through defending himself. To give a complete list of examples would be overwhelming, but the combative apostle does give us a model to follow. The Lord Jesus tells us that when we're struck on one cheek, we are to turn the other. The Apostle Paul teaches us to punch back twice as hard. Furthermore, there is no contradiction. If there is an apparent contradiction, we are not to try to resolve it through ignoring half of the evidence. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, Romans 3:8. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works, 2 Timothy 4:14. For such are the false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:13, and many, many more examples could be cited. Given the corruption of the times, it is not surprising that some churches are being attacked. The marvel is why more are not being attacked. Another marvel is why more churches are not responding the way the Scriptures instruct. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 129. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Father, we continue to call to mind some of our national corruptions that have been revealed over the last several months. Not only do we lament the wholesale slaughter of little children, we also lament the stone-cold hard-heartedness that has been revealed in the wake of the Planned Parenthood videos. Father, in this list of things that your holiness hates, we certainly stand condemned as a people. We have been haughty and arrogant. We have lied about the bloodshed. We have shed the blood of millions of innocents. And we have medical researchers given over to wicked imaginations. Father, if breaking the United States is what it takes to break our hearts, we ask that you do it. Do whatever it takes to humble us to the point of true confession. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, while we thank you for the witness for life that you've preserved in your church, we are sorrowful that the witness has not been far more robust and authoritative. Forgive us for our faint-heartedness, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Your confession of sin, being honest, means that you're putting your trust in the Lord. His promise meets you here, and he says that you are safe. You cannot be safe without forgiveness, and so I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. These are the words of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Father, your word is our only hope, and so we turn to it now. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, this turning will be in vain. Accept us in this venture, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. So we are continuing to work through the Bible, taking a book a week, taking a book at a time. And I've come now to the book of Jeremiah. The text is in Hebrews, although the book is Jeremiah. And this is because our text in Hebrews is quoting from a key portion of the book of Jeremiah. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah can be considered a vast mountain range. It is one of the major prophets, and as a vast mountain range, it is rich in ore. But while Isaiah has mines all the way through it, the number of times that the New Testament quotes Jeremiah is comparatively limited, comparing to Isaiah. But using the analogy, continuing the analogy of precious metals, Jeremiah is where the largest gold nugget ever found is located. And that's in Jeremiah 31 through 34. This is Jeremiah's great prophecy of the coming of the new covenant. Jeremiah is the one who gave us the language that allows us to divide the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the era of the Old Covenant and the era of the New Covenant. Jeremiah is the one who said, a time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the ministry of Jeremiah extended from about 627 B.C. to about 585 B.C. He served under the last five kings of Judah. The nation of Israel to the north had fallen about a century before. The five kings who reigned during his ministry were Josiah, who was a good king, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Zedekiah's mom named him that because she thought Jehoiachin would be too much. I don't know that, actually. He also ministered at the end of his life to the band of refugees who wound up in Egypt. So Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of the last five kings. Then when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, there was a brief time where they were under a governor that the conquering Babylonians had appointed. He was assassinated. Then the refugees fled to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with them. And presumably that is where Jeremiah died, in Egypt. He was a true patriot, branded as a traitor, because he insisted that the Jews surrender to Babylon. They needed to accept the chastisement for their sins and not to make everything worse. It is not the case that a true patriot will say always, constantly, no matter what, you must fight. Resistance is good and godly under some circumstances. Resistance to Babylon under this circumstance was also resistance to God. Jeremiah told them, required them repeatedly to surrender to the Babylonians. For Jeremiah, the central domestic enemy of the Jews was their idolatry. His denunciations of their idolatrous practices gives us the word Jeremiad. A Jeremiad is a scathing denunciation. Jeremiah was good at that, and his principal target was the idolatry of the Jewish people. Closely related to this, we see that Jeremiah held to an unflinching and uncompromising antagonism directed toward the professional religious class, the kept prophets and the kept priests, those who were on the payroll, those who were paid to deliver flattering speeches to the king. The Jews were still zealously religious during this time. It was just idolatrously religious. And this accounts for Jeremiah's insistence that the moral law greatly outranks the ceremonial law. There are a lot of people who think that they can control what God does by how they parade around in a room. They think that liturgy is some sort of control mechanism. I think Ambrose Bierce, the great cynic, not a believer, defined ritual as the Dutch garden of God in which he may walk in rectilinear freedom, keeping off the grass. So God is directed by us how he may proceed, how he may act. Jeremiah loathed and despised that externalism. He loathed and despised that kind of ceremonial attempt to control and dictate to God. Reformation of the externals without reformation of the heart would be, according to Jeremiah, worse than useless. In Jeremiah 5, reading here from the ESV, it says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction," meaning they rule in their own name. They rule according to their own whims. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes?" So Jeremiah is saying, when there is a kept professional class of religious officials who are on the payroll, it's generally because there's some sort of collusion between the professional religious class and the professional political class, but there's also collusion with the people. My people love to have it so. Jeremiah prophesies that the new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The basic message of Jeremiah is sobering in the short term and vastly encouraging in the long term. Jeremiah is a short-term pessimist, a short-term desolationist, if you will. He said the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take it all out. The Babylonians are going to wipe this place clean. So Jeremiah is a short-term pessimist, but he is very encouraging in the long term. He is a long-term optimist. Judah's fecklessness to the terms of the covenant is going to result in judgment, and it's going to result in a severe judgment. Jehovah will visit them with all the curses of Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah also draws frequently on the language of the rebukes of the prophet Hosea. Remember, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, but Jeremiah is familiar with him, and he draws on that language. At the same time, a bright future awaits God's people. He will make a new covenant with them. He will forgive their sins, and he will write his law on their hearts and on their minds. Jeremiah got in trouble a lot. Jeremiah said, "Whenever I preach, whenever I prophesy, I get into trouble. And so I resolved to shut up. I resolved to keep it to myself." And then he says, "And then when I do, there's fire in my bones, and I can't do anything but let it out." So Jeremiah was constantly in trouble. He was constantly accused. He was imprisoned. He was thrown down into a cistern. He was threatened. Jeremiah was a very great and faithful saint. He was resolute but affectionate. He was uncompromising but tender. He was inflexible but loving. He is often called the weeping prophet, but one of the brightest visions of the future is brought to us by him. Weeping is for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Jeremiah knew that it was desolation short term, and he knew that long term it was going to be stupendous. It was going to be glorious. The Lord Jesus pointed to the words of Jeremiah himself when he established the sacrament of the Lord's table. When Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he uses the language of Jeremiah, and he uses the language of Jeremiah from Jeremiah 31. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, new covenant, which is shed for many. Mark chapter 14, verse 24. That's also found in Matthew 26, 28 and Luke 22, 20. So when Jesus says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," he is appealing to the category prophesied by Jeremiah, the category established through the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews quotes from our passage in Jeremiah 31 and does so twice. It quotes from it extensively in Hebrews chapter 8, and then it gives an abbreviated quotation of the same passage two chapters later in Hebrews chapter 10. And when he quotes it again, when he quotes it for the second time, he draws out snippets, and from how he draws those snippets out, we can see what it is he's emphasizing in the quotation. So he gives us the slug of a quotation, the long quotation in Hebrews 8. Then a little bit later he says, "Now pay attention to this section and this section," which is what he did in the passage I wrote in our text this morning. So he selectively quotes from the passage, indicating what he believes to be the two essential features of the new covenant. What is the heart of the new covenant? What is important about the new covenant? Now remember, Jesus already said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And think for a moment about what the two great features of the new covenant might be. His second quotation provides us with that emphasis. Now we know that the Israel involved is the Christian church. We know that the Christian church, even though most of us come from Gentile backgrounds, we know that God has formed us, shaped us into the new Israel. We are the new Israel of God. The great controversy that existed in the New Testament church was whether or not you could become a Christian without becoming a Jew in the old sense first. And the answer was resolved at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. No, Gentiles can become Israelites without becoming Israelites, right? Gentiles can become true Jews without becoming ethnic Jews. They may become true Jews entering into the covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah without submitting to circumcision. That was the great controversy of the New Testament. Do you have to become a Jew to become a Jew? Do you have to become a Jew to enter into the new covenant that is made with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Do you have to become an ethnic Jew? Do you have to submit to circumcision? Do you have to obey the whole law of Moses and its ceremonial aspects in order to become a Christian? The answer is no, you do not. We know that the Israel involved, therefore, is the Christian church. The covenant that was made with old Israel has now been expanded and is made with anyone who is in Christ. But what are the terms of the covenant? What is the essential heart of the new covenant? What is the central point of the new covenant? There are two, and this is what the author of Hebrews draws out. The first is the internalization of the law, and the second is forgiveness of sin and forgiveness of lawlessness. Internalization of the law and forgiveness of sin. That is it in a nutshell. What is the result of the new covenant? When the new covenant arrives, God will write his laws on our hearts, and God will forgive our sins. And that is what our text says. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them," number one, "and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So that's the new covenant. We are members of the new covenant, and so consequently, those are the terms of the covenant that are set before us. Those are the terms of the covenant that are offered to us. But this creates questions. This creates a theological question, and why not? One of the dangers for us here, I think, is to equate the new covenant with election, to take the terms of the new covenant and say that the new covenant and all the terms of it, internalization of the law, forgiveness of sin, all of them will know me from the least to the greatest, and equate that with decretal election. If you equate the new covenant and membership of the new covenant with decretal election, what you've just done is you've made the new covenant invisible, because no one knows who the decretally elect are. No one knows until the end of history, until the last day reveals it, who the exhaustive list of the decretally elect are. In other words, is this a new covenant assembly? Well, you couldn't actually answer that question if the new covenant is identified with those who are the elect. So, Jeremiah says that the new covenant is going to be dramatically different from the old covenant. I mean, that's the whole point of having a new one, right? If the old one was fine, there's no, as the author of Hebrews reasons, if the old covenant was fine, there's no room for a new covenant. There's no need for a new covenant. So, Jeremiah says that the new covenant is going to be dramatically different, but that does not mean that we can just jump to conclusions about what the difference is. So we have to take care. In what do the differences consist? With whom is the new covenant made? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31. This means that in some way, in some fashion, the same categories found in the old covenant carry over. Right? In some way, it carries over because we have Israel and Judah. So we have to have some sort of continuity between Israel. When we look back at the Old Testament, we look back at the Israelites. In some fundamental sense, we are looking back at our fathers. This is what the Apostle Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, just as a brief aside. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth is overwhelmingly a Gentile church. He's speaking to the church at Corinth, and this is a pack of Gentiles, right? He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Our fathers did this. You Corinthian Gentiles are Israelites now, in a sense that you can look to the old, you can look at the Old Testament Jews and in a fundamental sense say, these are my people. I identify with them. Now there's a change, and the change can be dramatic. But just as we, if you're an American and you look back earlier, prior to the establishment of the Constitution, and you look to the Articles of Confederation, well, before you had the Constitution, you had the Articles of Confederation, were they still Americans? Yes, there was a radical change when you adopted the Constitution, but these people were still your people. In a similar way, there's a radical change between the covenants, but these people in the Old Testament are still, in a fundamental way, our people. But we also know that in some radical ways, it doesn't carry over, because that's the whole point of even having a new covenant at all. Now, here's the question. Can the new covenant be broken? If the new covenant consists of those who are decreedly elect, those whom God declares before the foundation of the world, these are the people who are going to be saved at the last day, and nothing can prevent it from happening. The people that Paul's talking about at the tail end of Romans 8. The people that he's talking about in Romans 9. If the new covenant is identified with those people and with no others, then the answer would have to be, head for head, nobody can fall out of the covenant. Nobody can break the covenant. Nobody can fall from the covenant because decreedly elect, right? The problem is, the Scripture explicitly teaches that the new covenant can be broken. Let us limit ourselves just to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 2, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. If you read Hebrews 10, 29, it says this, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So that's bad news. That's a bad business there. If someone does this, he's liable to sorer punishment, more severe punishment. Why? Because he has trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So the question is, can someone sin against the new covenant? Well, clearly. And it's far worse for someone who sins against the new covenant than someone who sinned against the old. So, we must not draw contrasts between the covenants at the very point where the New Testament repeatedly draws parallels. We must draw a contrast between the covenants because, you read along in Malachi, and it The prophecies end, and then you open up, and it's the era of the New Covenant, the New Testament. The New Covenant was assembled by a different body of people and a different set of history, not essentially Jewish. The Old Testament was Jewish. There's a 400-year break there. We have to take that all into account. So we have to take into account the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But we must not draw a contrast between the covenants at those places where the New Testament itself draws parallels. Consider the warnings of 1 Corinthians 10. I just began to read that, 1 through 13, and Romans 11, 17 through 24. In Romans 11, Paul says, you don't support the root supports you. The Jews, he says, the Jews were cut out because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Covenant membership is not identical with covenant keeping. Are there people who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who are in every essential external respect covenant members who fall away from the covenant or who apostatize or reject the terms of who don't live by faith? Yes, there are people like that. So in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, all our fathers, you Gentiles, your fathers passed through the cloud and the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. Reading 1 Corinthians is like listening to one half of a phone conversation where Paul is answering questions that they're posing to him. And it appears that the Corinthians were starting to put on airs over against the Jews. Well, the Jews, they're rejected. Well, Paul says, you could be too. He says, well, we have baptism. And Paul says, they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Well, we have the Lord's Supper. Well, they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Corinthians could say, well, we have Christ. And Paul said, so do they. We have baptism. He says, so do they. We have the Lord's Supper. He says, so do they. We have Christ. He says, so do they. What are you talking about? Why are you boasting over against the Jews in the wilderness? And then he says, and this is like a punch in the teeth, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these, and then he says, but don't worry, you're in the new covenant, and this can never happen to you. He doesn't say that. I'm just telling you. In verse 5, he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Who did they tempt back in the wilderness? Who did they tempt? Christ. They were drinking from Christ who was in the rock that was accompanying them. They tempted Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, anybody who reads through that and says, Paul wrote those words so that we wouldn't have to worry about committing the same sins that the Jews committed, is simply not paying attention. Could the Jews fall away from Christ? Yes. Now, could Old Testament Jews fall away from decretal election? No, absolutely not. David was elect. He couldn't fall from that. Samuel was elect. He couldn't fall from that. Abel was elect. He couldn't fall from that. The Jews couldn't fall from decretal election, and neither can we. But could they fall from their status as an external covenant member? Could they rebel against that? Yes. And Paul says, you Christians, you Corinthian Christians, need to take care that you don't commit the same sin. The same thing is true in Romans. Romans used to be here. Just a second. In Romans 11, what does Paul say? He says there's one olive tree. The olive tree of that's the Abrahamic root. Christ is the ultimate root. This is the one olive tree that spans all of human history. Between Malachi and Matthew, did God take a chainsaw to the olive tree? No. The same olive tree that grew in the Old Testament is still with us today. Did any radical pruning happen at the time, at the transition of the covenants? Absolutely, yes. And note how Paul describes that. He says, and again, notice how this is Gentile. Paul's trying to head off Gentile boasting over against the Jews. He says, and if some of the branches broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, those Jewish branches were cut off, so that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And there's no way to make it plainer than this. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, somebody's going to say, well, if you're talking about being cut out of the olive tree and being grafted back in, that sounds pretty Arminian to me. That sounds Pelagian. That sounds like you're denying the Reformed faith. What are you talking about? This is Romans. This is Romans. This is just a few chapters after Paul is exalted in Romans chapter 8. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who hardens in Romans chapter 9, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Paul has exulted in the sovereignty of God throughout the book of Romans. He is not denying it now. But what he is saying is that there's a difference between decretal election, what God sovereignly decrees, and covenant membership. It is possible for someone to be a member of the new covenant and to then trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, to not follow the example set by the Jews in the wilderness, contrary to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 10, to not heed his admonition contained in Romans 11 and consider what happened to the Jews who fell into unbelief, and to not consider the warnings about the Jews' behavior in the wilderness that is found in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So, the new covenant, like all of God's covenants, has an external aspect. You can see it in the world. Covenant keeping, a matter of faith alone, begins with the internal, the heart condition before God. If your heart is not born again to God, if you're not converted to God, then you are an external covenant member. And Paul tells us plainly in Romans chapter 2 that that is what counts, who you are before God. Whether your heart is circumcised is of more matters much more to God than whether you're externally circumcised. Whether your heart is baptized is far more important to God than whether your body is baptized. You should have both. You should be baptized in your heart, baptized in the Spirit, and baptized with water also. But if you have to lose one, lose the water. If you have to lose one, lose the outside of it. What does Paul say? He is not a Jew in Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the Spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, that was true in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10 says, circumcise your hearts. All the way through, Joel says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Internal heart religion has always been what God requires. That's not a new feature. It's not as though God said, I'm going to let you guys all be Pharisees in the Old Testament and parade around making a pretense and a show, and I'll pretend to be impressed and you pretend to love me. That's not the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, to obey is better than sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart. All the way through the Old Testament, heart religion is prized by God. And there was a vast discrepancy between those who had the externals and not the internals, and God judged it severely. Now, in the time of the new covenant, that same discrepancy can exist. That same discrepancy between external profession, external membership in the covenant, and true condition of your heart, that discrepancy can exist. There, you can have false professors in the new covenant, and externally, as far as their body is concerned, they really are a member of the new covenant. With their lips, they approach God, but their heart is far from him, just like in the Old Testament, just like the hypocrites of the Old Testament. When that happens, it happens because the New Testament Christians, the New Covenant Christians, are not heeding the repeated warnings in the New Testament about this very thing. And so what we should see is that covenant keeping is a matter of faith alone, and it has always been a matter of faith alone, and it begins with the internal. The New Covenant, in its external aspect, can be broken. The New Covenant, in its internal aspect, cannot be. The internal aspect of the New Covenant, if God has written his law in your heart, if God has forgiven your sins, that can never be undone. That can never be done away. If someone is forgiven and God has inscribed his law on the heart, that law that's inscribed on the heart will never, ever be erased. That can't be undone. So, a true son or daughter of that covenant cannot ever break it. A true son or daughter, a regenerate believer, cannot break the new covenant. It does not follow from this that no one can break the new covenant. So, his sins are forgiven. The law is engraven on his regenerate heart. What is it that makes the new covenant new? It is not a calendar thing. It is qualitative newness. It's a qualitative newness, not a chronological newness. The new covenant, in other words, is 2,000 years old. The new covenant is 2,000 years old. Now, when the old covenant was established, so when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and Moses established the covenant with them at Sinai, and they were walking with God for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, Moses was walking with God. Some of the rest of them weren't. They're in the wilderness for 40 years under the old covenant. At that time, the Jews under Joshua, right on the threshold of invading Canaan, the old covenant was 40 years old, but it's still the old covenant. The new covenant is 2,000 years old today, but it's still new. And that's because it's qualitatively new. There's a difference in how God magnifies his presence and pours out his spirit such that he guarantees that what happened to his people in the old covenant will never happen to his people in the new. So, one of the things Jeremiah says is they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. We've seen what the fulfilled promise looks like. Those for whom this promise is fulfilled are those who have the law of God inscribed on their hearts and who have had their sins forgiven. What then does Jeremiah mean by from the least to the greatest? This is one of the reasons why some people argue that it has to apply to the decreedly elect. Because if every member of the new covenant knows God from the least to the greatest, then doesn't that mean that every member of the new covenant is regenerate, that every member of the new covenant is a true Christian? What does it mean that they will all know me from the least to the greatest? Doesn't this mean that every last member of the new covenant, head for head, has to know the Lord? I don't think so, no. And the reason for this is what we just considered. If that were the case, then it's not possible for a covenant member to break the covenant and to incur a sorer punishment because he's trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. So what does it mean? Jeremiah uses the phrase, from the least to the greatest, 7 times, and every time he is referring to ranks or classes of people. He does it in Jeremiah 6:13, in 8:10, in 16:6, in 31:34, in the prophecy of the new covenant, in 42:1 and 42:8, and in 44:12. When Jeremiah says from the least to the greatest, he is talking about rich or poor, kings and peons, celebrities and regular folks. He's saying all kinds of people may come. The same usage is found in the New Testament where the words mikros, little or tiny, and megas are used, little and great. The phrase is used in the New Testament in the same way, which you can see in Acts 26:22. Therefore, the meaning is that no class of persons is excluded. The covenant is open to all. In Christ, the nations may come, and anybody in that nation may come. The new covenant means Gentiles can come too. The new covenant means that you don't have to be of the line of Aaron. You don't have to be a Jew. Your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream great things. The babies of princes and the babies of peasants can both be baptized. Those who agree with it and the babies themselves are the least, right? So in other words, if the new covenant includes mature and immature, it includes old gray heads and young newborns, why would newborns be excluded from the covenant? Well, because it says they will all know me. And I would say, yes, but it says they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Well, little ones can't know God. From the lips of nursing infants, you've ordained praise, the scripture says. From my mother's breast, I trusted in the Lord. John the Baptist leapt with joy in his mother's womb. What do you mean? Little babies, little children are created in the image of God, and they can have that image restored. They can be regenerated, and they're all welcome. The babies of princes and peasants will both be baptized. And this is the glory about it, the glorious thing about this. Those who agree with what I'm saying are welcome, and those who disagree are welcome. Everyone's welcome. In other words, we don't get to erect barriers within the covenant that God has not erected. Right? So consequently, what I've just been arguing is sort of the theological foundation for what I did earlier this morning in the first service when I baptized a small child. Well, we have this font, and we baptize small children, and somebody might say, where do you get off doing that? And I would say, well, from the least to the greatest are welcome. And if someone says, well, I'm not following you here. I'm tripping over this. I'm not following you. I think that they shall all know me. And I'm saying, and you're welcome too. This is why in Christchurch we have made a concerted effort to include paedobaptist and cradle baptist, paedobaptist and believing baptist, covenantal baptists, people who don't follow the reasoning here in Jeremiah 31, they're welcome as well. This is because in the new covenant, the message is declared, the gates are thrown wide open, and we are told, come. We are commanded to tell everybody to come. And we are not to say, we're not to check everybody's papers and say, and can you pass the baptism test? Do you confess that Jesus is Lord? And do you intend to live as a Christian, as someone in submission to his authority? Yes, then come on. If someone says, I want to follow the Buddha and I want to come, you're saying, no, I want to not come and I want to come at the same time. I want to follow Muhammad and I want to become a Christian. No. Because you can't go north and south at the same time. But you can converge. All kinds of believers can converge on Jesus Christ. And we want to study these things with an open Bible. But before we get into the doctrinal debate, what we want to do is have the disposition and heart that God displays in the new covenant. In other words, we want to have a welcoming heart that opens the doors wide and then says, and what does the text say? So what the text teaches, I believe, the least from the least to the greatest. I'm not going to set up the Christian faith is not like one of those rides at Disneyland where you have to be a certain height to participate. They're welcome. The children are welcome. Must the children grow up and walk faithfully? Yes, they must. And if they start to veer, are they subject to the discipline of the church? Yes, they are, because of the solemn warnings in Romans 11 and the solemn warnings in Hebrews 3 and 4, the solemn warnings in 1 Corinthians 10. You can't accept children because they're cute and then refuse to discipline them because they didn't know what they were doing. If you're just simply accepting what the Word says, you want to accept all God's people, and you want to accept all God's people so that you're not excluding anyone that He has invited. In other words, I would much rather be in the position where I have to clean up a mess than to try to check everybody's ID at the door. Think of it this way. I believe a biblical approach to maintaining a godly order and decorum in the church, there are two approaches in Christendom. One of them is to hire big, beefy security guards at the door of the church, and we check everybody's ID. Are you born again? Are you sure you're born again? Do you love Jesus? well, are you sure you love Jesus? And the person at the door said, well, I thought I did before I came. Thought I did before I came here. So you have these security guards that you check everybody out. You don't let them in unless they check out. I think the biblical approach is to hire not big, beefy security guards, but to hire big bouncers. The church needs bouncers. And the church needs to say, we confess that Jesus is Lord. Here's his word. We're going to figure out what he says, and we're going to follow it as best we can. And if you start causing a disruption, if you start making trouble, if you start bowing down to Baal, if you start doing things like that, then one of our bouncers is going to show you to the door. But do you want to come in? Welcome. And that's why at the table here, I say every week, and it's not just a boilerplate thing, I say, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. That's our message to the whole world. That's our message to everyone. Christ has established a new covenant, and anyone may come. It doesn't matter what nationality, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter what you've done. What you need to do is come, and you are welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we have listened to your word. We pray now that your Spirit would attach that word to our hearts, making us mindful of our need to put it all into practice. This is the table where suffering makes sense. We are not just being nourished, we are also being nourished through a broken body and shed blood. This sacrifice, which we are privileged to partake of here, was not pointless. If it had been pointless, it could not have been a sacrifice. This whole gospel endeavor is filled with meaning. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. What is meant by that small word, for, when I say for you? What do we mean for? We mean that God did this with the intent that he did it for the purpose of obtaining. He gave his son in order to secure the salvation of. In short, the death of Jesus had a telos. It had a purpose. There was a divine intention behind it. But while it was not pointless suffering, it was in fact suffering. There has been no greater instance of suffering in the annals of all mankind. No man ever suffered the way the Lord Jesus did. He suffered the physical stripes and wounds, which were horrendous. He suffered the indignity of being treated as a criminal by a race of criminals. He suffered the insults of being treated as a traitor by the treacherous. And most of all, he suffered the unspeakable horror at the moment when the Father's wrath for all our sins was placed squarely upon his shoulders. No one ever suffered the way the Lord suffered. Now, if his suffering was not pointless, we can come to this table knowing that our sufferings cannot be pointless. Why is this? We are in him. We've been gathered up in him. If Jesus is the point and we are in him, then all that we undergo is part of the point. This is why we can say in all confidence that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So you are called here according to his purpose. God is sovereign, which means that when his purposes are laid on top of your life, there is no remainder. Everything makes sense. But make no mistake about it. It can only make sense here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. By God's grace, as we just enacted, the new covenant is something you can eat. The new covenant is something you can drink. And we just did. But it's also important to remember, if we heed all the warnings of the New Testament, that you must also eat the new covenant with your heart by eating Christ by faith. You're invited and required to drink Christ by faith in your heart. And that is covenant keeping. And that's the only kind of covenant keeping that God has promised will endure to the end. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.